the subject that I was wanting to cover today that is quite broad. And it's kind of hard to get a handle on it, how to present it. But it's the matter of the sola dea gloria. To God alone be the glory. The glory of the gospel. So we had the good news of the gospel and the grace of the gospel, the God of the gospel, now the glory of the gospel. So if you have any more days, I have to find some more G's. Let's just look at some passages that bring this as something that needs to be considered, and it, you can see it has different aspects to it. Some is like the glory of God as a gem that every way you look at it, it shines in a different, it brings a different reflection of the beauty of the gem. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is dealing with a problem in the Corinthian church where they have been divided over preachers. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and then there was an interdenominational crowd, I'm of Jesus. And he pointed that this was a wrong, they had a wrong concept of the relationship of the message to the messenger. In fact, of the message itself. They were seeking to operate on the realm of human wisdom. And here he's comparing the wisdom of man to the wisdom of God in the gospel. And notice you start up, we'll just start up, pick up at verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So he quotes here Old Testament passages of how God has always pointed out that human wisdom is foolishness, and is vain and unproductive. He said, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. In other words, if the world doesn't know God, that's part of God's wisdom, that it's fixed that way. In other words, they're going to find him, they're not going to find him in their own worldly wisdom. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. You might ask, if the message of the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews and it's foolishness to the Greeks, how's anybody going to be saved? The effectual call of God. God calls them. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren. So he said, look at your church membership. See what kind of membership role you have. Who's in the Corinthian church? You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. So if you're a nobody and a nothing, then you're in good company. And here's the reason, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And notice all this matter of human wisdom and so on, it is taking glory away from God and putting it in man. And the way things should be, that no flesh should glory in his presence. In fact, he makes sure that when everything's settled, that's the way it's going to be. And so glory should be given to God, and not any kind of a system and position and predicament where human flesh can glory in his presence. And all of this, of course, is worked out in the gospel. For he said, you are in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's Christ Jesus who makes the difference. He is the sub and substance of salvation. He is all that we need and all that we will ever need. And so in Christ Jesus, we have the wisdom of God, which amounts to righteousness. He's our righteousness. He's our holiness. He's our redemption. And so at the end, who are we going to have to glorify? Who gets the glory that will be in heaven? God. So we had sola Christos, the only Christ and not anyone else. So he is the only Savior. Sola fide, sola gratia, it's by grace alone. And the only way you can be saved by grace is through faith. It's by faith that it might be by grace. And then sola dea gloria, that God might receive all the good. God be glorified in it all. Then look on in chapter 2. Notice in verse 7, after he said he didn't come with speech, he said with a man's wisdom, but he came knowing nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, and he preached not in his own power. He didn't want to see preach in the wisdom of man, but in the demonstration and power of the Spirit. And then he says, that your flesh should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He said, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of the world, nor the princes of the world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. In other words, this is by divine revelation. Even the hidden wisdom was God's ordained before the world unto our glory. And so in other words, though we don't glory in ourselves, there is a glory for us. God has meant for us to share his glory. And so it's God's grace that brings us to this glory. And so God has ordained through this message of the gospel, the wisdom of man, the wisdom of God, for our glory. And he goes on to say, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is characterized by glory. He's a glorious Lord. And here we see the foolishness of men. All the best the world can do is come to crucify the Lord of glory. Chapter 3, verse 20. And again, the Lord knoweth the thought of the wise that they are vain. And therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. Now that we don't have to glory in man's wisdom and what man can produce, because God's given us everything in Christ. Why be so enthused about Paul and Apollos and try to compare them with Cephas? Because Paul and Apollos and Cephas are yours. The church has all the preachers that are given. The apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers are all gifts of the head to the body. And the world is ours, and life and death, even things present and things to come, they're all ours. And ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And so, again, God gets all the glory. Then in chapter 10, verse 31, we see another reference. There's a number of them, of course, we could find. But verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, that pretty well covers everything, doesn't it? Eating and drinking and doing, that's all we do. But we're to do it to what? To all, to the glory of God. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Then he says, this includes, of course, giving none offense neither to Jew nor to the Gentile or the church of God, But even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And so it's only as we're seeking to glorify God that we can be a blessing to men and be a love our neighbor. All right, chapter 15:43, there he's talking about the resurrection. So also is the resurrection of the dead. In verse 42, it's sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural or soulish body, it is raised a spiritual body. And so we're going to be resurrected in glory. We have the doctrine of justification and sanctification and adoption and also glorification. Those he justified, he also glorified. And so we're going to be also glorified. So this idea that God is to receive all the glory and man is to have no glory doesn't dehumanize man, because in God's heart of God's program and God's purpose is that he makes us what he created us to be, to glorify him. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. So in other words, it doesn't dehumanize man and put man into the place of a nothing. He is a nothing in himself, but God in his great salvation can make man into one that enjoys him, that one can reflect him and become a part of what God has purposed for him. In other words, only as man is glorified by God's salvation is he able to glorify God. So it doesn't dehumanize man, it exalts man. In the Reformation, Luther had what he called the theology of the cross, which is in conflict, in contrast to the theology of glory. And so we say, well, how did we get one of the solas is sola dia gloria, when Luther was saying, though, that we don't have a theology of glory, we have a theology of the cross. Well, he was comparing the medieval system of salvation, that you work your way up through asceticism and denying yourself and rising in a mystical sense, till you finally lose yourself in being beautified in the glory of God. Now, this is something you attain to by rising up and instead picking yourself up by your bootstraps, but also through the sacraments and so on, all this whole intricate system they had of salvation through sacraments, through the church and so on, this would then raise us up to glory. But what happened? The gospel turns that whole thing upside down. You start with knowing God, and then you build a life that delivers from sin and a life of righteousness and so on. And this comes to the cross, which was a message of weakness, a message of dependence and abasing of man and repentance. And so through the weakness of the cross, then we see the glory of the cross. What is the glory of God? Well, we talk about glorifying God, but there also is this truth of God's glory. It says we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so it must be some kind of a standard. Actually, there's different facets. There's first of all intrinsic glory. The glory of God is something that he is in his being. And some call it an attribute, but it appears to be something that affects all his attributes. So his holiness is glorious. His love is glorious. His omnipotence and so on, all his wisdom are all glory. In other words, it's something that's hidden in God, and we would not know about it unless he revealed it. And so you then have manifest glory. Look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19. Now here we see how it does relate to the attributes of God. Very familiar. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. And the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttered speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. To them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the earth, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. And so we have what's been called natural revelation, the revelation of God through history, or to nature. It's called general revelation because everybody receives it. Nobody escapes it. Even the sun testifies to his glory, and nobody escapes the heat of the sun. Even in the Antarctic, the light of the sun is there. You couldn't exist without sunlight. And so the heavens declare the glory of God. What does it mean? The heaven is declaring God's attributes. The glory of God is a visible manifestation of an attribute or attributes of God. And so when you see God displaying him and revealing his character, revealing his attributes, you're seeing his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. And then, of course, you have the other special revelation there in verses 7 on, the law of the Lord, the word of God, the written word, the inscriptured word. And of course, that also reveals the glory of God. Now, the manifest glory. God has revealed his glory. We would not know these hidden beauties of God and the intricacy of all his being, his attributes all work together are beautiful. God's a beautiful God. And so we would not know this unless he chose to reveal it to us. And he's done it in creation to the point where no man is without excuse. All men are without excuse, rather. And thus it becomes a condemning thing. But also the revelation we see later on through the Son of God and the Word of God. Now God glorifies himself in this by also enabling men then to glorify him. Was created in his image, so man can reflect the glory of God. Reflect his attributes, not omnipotence and omniscience, but the moral attributes. They're called communicable attributes that can be participated in by his creation. Now it's interesting that there's a history there. In the book of Genesis, there's no reference to God's glory, though it's there, but it doesn't speak of the glory of God in the book of Genesis. But in Exodus, we find that God begins to, when he redeems Israel, he leads them by a cloud of glory, the glory cloud. It's light by day and a fire by night. And it starts to lead them. And you find it's a blessing because it delivers them out of Egypt, bondage. Remember when they come to the Red Sea, there the Red Sea is ahead of them. Here comes the armies of Pharaoh behind them. Look like they're trapped. And then God opens the way, says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And Moses lifted up his rod and the way is made open. They pass through. And it says the glory cloud leads them, but then it moved behind them and became a wall. And on the Egyptian side, it was darkness. And on the Israeli side, it was light. And so the glory cloud became a protector from the enemy. According to Josephus, Jewish tradition said that the Egyptians lost some 250,000 soldiers then. God drowned them all. As Israel got on the other side, the flood of the Red Sea came and overwhelmed them, and they the Egyptian army became floating, bloated corpses washing up on the shore. So the cloud then must have been expansive because it had to cover the whole, it covered the whole of, 2.5 million people, possibly. And it kept them warm at night, in the cold desert night, in the daylight. In fact, it even lit them so they could travel by night. So it must have been pretty bright. So you see and what it was doing is, it was actually the presence of God in their midst. It was God leading them personally through the wilderness. And so you read the book of Numbers, you'll see how they were all lined up. The tribes were set in four different camps with three tribes in each camp. And when the trumpet blew, when the glory cloud lifted, the trumpets blew and they began to organize, and then the Levites began to separate and take the furniture out of the tabernacle, and the ark went first, and then came the Kohathites with carrying the ark, and then Judah went his camp, and then Reuben. And so it was all clockwork. They could go, and then when the glory cloud stopped, right there is when they started to reverse the process, and everybody ended up in their proper place. And so, in other words, the presence of God and the glory, as he manifested himself in that cloud, was not only manifesting his presence for them and giving him comfort and guarding them, but also guiding them. And sometimes they would stay there for a day or a week or a month, even a year. But when the cloud lifted, they moved. And so their schedule was guarded by that. In other words, everything they did was governed by the cloud. You know, we have the cloud in the internet nowadays. That's kind of a storage bin for stuff, isn't it? Extra stuff you don't have. But God has a cloud that led his people. And so, now that would seem to be a pretty good deal, pretty good thing, to be directly led by God's presence. But it also had a problem. It also was kind of dangerous, because you've got a holy God manifesting himself. And what kind of people do you have? You have a rebellious people. And you find that he leads them to Sinai, and then the cloud moves upon the mountain. And now you see thunder and lightning and an earthquake. And a boundary was said to be placed and said, nobody get across that or you're going to die. Even an animal should be killed that crosses over there. And we see that some presence of a holy God is manifested. And the only one who can go up the mountain is Moses, who is allowed to go up. And there he receives the tables of stone. And so it's interesting, while God is revealing the tabernacle to him there, which was a provision for their problem, what were they doing down at the foot of the mountain? Worshiping a golden calf. Breaking the first commandments. Someone says, likened to a man committing adultery on his wedding night. What a turn of a heinous sin that they would do such a thing. And so A.W. Pink said they broke all 10 commandments in the first 40 days. So they're under perfect law. They were in bad shape. And God says to Moses, step aside, and I'm going to wipe this bunch off the face of the earth, and I'll raise up another nation out of you. But then Moses becomes the intercede. And you see four stages of Moses' intercession there for them, to get the judgment off of them. And so he begins to plead the covenant. What about the promises you made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What about your reputation? They're going to think you can't finish what you started. And so God said, oh, well, I'll not judge them. But I'm not going to go with them. You go. These people which you brought out of Egypt. Wait a minute, no. He said, I'll send an angel to lead you in, but I won't go with you. Now, the reason for that is because it's a dangerous thing for this holy presence of God to be in the midst of such a people. He said, lest I consume you in my wrath. And so Moses said, no, if you don't go, I'm not going either. And he has found grace, so said, if I found grace in your sight, then go with us. And then Moses asked, let me see your glory. Now let's look at that part. Let me see your glory. They'd already been seeing God face to face on the mountain, so he must have been asking for something even beyond that. So there's degrees here of glory. There's an intimacy and an inner revelation of God that was beyond even what they were receiving. And of course, we know that's true. But in Exodus, in 32, they get the word of Moses gets the word that they've apostatized down at the foot of the mountain. And then he comes down, and when he finds out about it, he smashes those tables of stone in their midst. Probably an act of mercy, because if he took them into their presence, it might have resulted in their judgment. But at any rate, he asked God to see his glory. And in 33, he said, the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up thence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swore unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. So in other words, God said he's going to still keep his word. You're still going to bring them in. He'll drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite. It'll be a land of milk and honey, as I promised. Except for verse 3, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man put on his ornaments. So we see here the first signs of repentance on their part. But the Lord said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore put off all thine ornaments from thee, that I may know that what to do with thee, to do unto thee. And so in other words, and at this time you'll see that verse 7, and Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Now this is not the tabernacle that we find revealed in the book of Exodus. This is put together later. So this was more of a temporary meeting place. He said he can't. In other words, what God is doing here is separating from them. So the glory cloud had its negative side. If they were rebellious and sinful, then they didn't have that communion and fellowship, but they were under his judgment. And so it came to pass, and Moses went up into the tabernacle, that all the people rose up and stood, even every man in his tent door, and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent door. In other words, he said, if God's still talking to Moses, we've got hope here. Now notice this tabernacle, this pillar of fire, this glory cloud, was mobile. And it had a geographical mobility in the sense that it moved, and they moved through the wilderness with them. When it stood still, they stood still. When it moved, they moved. But it also had a relationship to Israel. When here they are in their sin and in rebellion, and so he moves separate out of the camp. So the cloud then has a relationship, and the attitude there is in the danger is judgment. But when there's forgiveness and there's right relationship, then the cloud speaks of communion and worship and fellowship. And so this was a unsettling thing. The cloud did not rest here. So there's a tension that's taking place through this. And so here Moses asked for, look at verse 13. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee, and that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And so God promised that Moses keeps interceding, and then the Lord responds more and more. Now he said, all right, I'll go with you. Then he said, and if he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not hence. For wherein shall it be known that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. So what marks God's people from other nations and people? God's with them. His presence is with them. And his presence with them is a sign that he's dealing in grace here. So he says in verse 18, show me thy glory. And notice that verse 19. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And so what does the glory here reveal about God? What attribute is made visible now? His goodness. His goodness. I make my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. In other words, here the fact of his glory is a manifestation of his presence and his attributes, but it's also the name of God is a revelation of who he is. And so now he doesn't do this because of any merit that they have. They've broken all the law, the covenant. They've broken the law. And so what does he do? He said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Where do you see that again? Romans 9, doesn't it? Romans 9. Why did God save you? Because he wanted to. Because he chose to. And so in a sense, he retreats into his sovereignty here and said, they don't deserve it. There's no merit in it. I should wipe them off the face of the earth. But I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious and merciful to whom I will be merciful. Now, first of all, he puts Moses in a cave. He said, it shall come to pass, verse 22, that my glory shall pass by, that I'll put thee in the cliffs of the rock, and I'll cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I'll take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And so Moses gets to see the vapor trail, the glory of God as it goes by. Now, chapter 34. And the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning into the Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me on the top of the mountain. So here we have another two tables of stone. Down through the centuries, the idea has come out that one table of stone has the first commandment, the first four commandments, and the other had the last six, you know, the tables of the law. But the more they studied the Hittite treaties, that the treaties of the Mosaic Covenant are patterned after, that when a suzerain or a conquering lord captured a people and they became his vassals, they would make a covenant, and they both would have a copy of the covenant. In other words, the vassal would have a copy of that covenant in the worship of his God, and then the vassal king would have a copy. So in other words, it's believed then that both of these tables were the same. They all had, both had the Ten Commandments on them. And since Israel's God was the same as their suzerain was, they put the two in the same sanctuary, in the tabernacle. But at any rate, this set of stones we see later on was placed in the ark. And the mercy seat and the blood was on the ark. So therefore, God could come down and fellowship with these people and be worshipped and commune with them because of the fact that the atoning blood was there over every year. Now, verse 3. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed thereof before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. Right, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Remember back, he said, in verse 19 of the last chapter, my goodness shall pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious unto thee and show mercy. And so God's going to now tell her what his name is. That will reveal himself in the glory of his goodness. And so the Lord descended in the cloud and stood before him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity on the fathers upon the children, unto the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation. And so here we see the God that is revealed. He's a God of mercy, grace, long-suffering, goodness, truth, keeping mercy, forgiving sin. In other words, these are his attributes. And notice how they're all tilted and heavy toward grace and mercy. And you'll find this description repeated over and over and over in the Old Testament as a testimony to who their God is, especially in times of sin and chastening and judgment, and where he brings them, you might say, in times of revival. In verse 8, and Moses then made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, I know I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord. Let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us to thine own inheritance. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all this people. I will do marvels and such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it's a terrible thing that I will do with thee. And observe thou that which I have commanded thee this day. And he said, behold, I'll drive out the Amorite and so on. So what he's doing here is saying that he's forgiven them, and he's now going back and he has renewed the covenant. Back to, makes a renewal of the covenant. And now the tabernacle is going to be built with the sacrifices and the priesthood in which this can be continued in covenant fellowship. And he's going to lead them into the land, destroy their enemies, bring them into the land of Canaan, and they are then responsible, instead of having an idolatrous feast in which they were exposing themselves in uncleanness, they have three feasts a year that they were responsible to attend: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And so it's a blessing to have the glory, but it's also precarious and danger. And that tension continued all through. When they finally get into the land in Joshua's day, the cloud leaves them, and then you find it abides in the tabernacle. And you get to the time of Samuel, and they go out to fight the Philistines. And what happened? They take the ark out as a good luck charm, and they're defeated, and the ark is lost, captured by the enemy. And it never gets back to the tabernacle again. And, of course, the Lord's able to take care of himself, isn't he? He makes that such a hot potato that the Philistines got rid of it as quick as they could. And they put it on an ark with oxen that had a calf. And they went contrary to nature and pulled that ark out back to Israel. Later on, when David is king, he brings the ark into Jerusalem. But remember, he does it not by the way the book of Numbers said it's to be done. He borrows a Philistine method. He had what we call ox cart theology, ox cart religion. He's doing God's work man's way. And what happens? Well, they're having a high old nice parade, and David is singing and dancing, and they're leading the way on. But they hit a bump, and the ark starts to rock. And Uzzah reaches up and stays the ark. And as R.C. Sproul says, God says to him, "Thank you, Uzzah." No, he doesn't. You'd think he would be thankful that he was helping. But he touched the ark, and God killed him. Boy, that would kill a parade. And it did. And so David said, boy, he was angry. He said, frustrated. What am I trying to do? The right thing here, this happens. So he did the right thing. He went home and read his Bible. And the second time he did it the right way. God's way. After the due order. You see, our methodology and is not something we can separate from our message. I believe the scriptures give us the methodology as well as the message. And so we don't do God's work by human machinery. The Kohathites had to carry it on their shoulders. It's personal obedience, personal relationship. And so then the monarchy begins, the Davidic kingdom. And David prepares the way for the building of the temple. And Solomon comes and builds it. And when Solomon builds the temple, they bring the ark in, and the glory comes. Just like the glory came in the last chapter of Exodus on the tabernacle. So the glory came to, in other words, it has a resting place. And we have with Solomon, he builds the temple. And again, though it's there, it looks like it's in a permanent place now in the temple. But what happens? Some years later, you read the book of Ezekiel. In chapter 10, Ezekiel gets a vision of Jerusalem, and he sees the glory. What happens? It lifts up, moves to the door, and then next thing you know, it's out in the mountain on the east of Jerusalem, and then disappears. The glory departs. We already saw that Ichabod back in the days when the Philistines captured it. And so the glory departed. And Israel, the northern nation, is already 136 years before this, is taken into captivity to Assyria. Now the southern nation of Judah is taken captive. Jerusalem's destroyed. The temple's destroyed. And the glory departs. And so we see then that the glory, it was God's purpose was to dwell with these people, bless these people, save his people, but there had to be something done of this matter of sin. And it turned out to be a disappointing thing, for the glory departed. But those prophets who prophesied the coming of judgment also promised that someday the glory is going to return. Read the last chapters of Ezekiel about another temple, and glory comes to fill it, and he describes it. And we find in Haggai, the desire of nations is going to come, and the glory is going to return. And he said that the temple that they built in Zerubbabel's day. You read about it in the book of Ezra. He said it wasn't much of a temple compared to the Solomon's temple, but he said the glory of this temple shall exceed the glory of Solomon. Now, it's in one sense that was true. It was this temple that Zerubbabel built that Herod refurbished and expanded, and that was the temple Jesus came to. Though he didn't go into the sanctuary because he wasn't a Levite, he did come to the temple. And so in a sense, the glory came when Jesus came. But there's another temple in the future that, and of course, not only is that, what is the church? What is Jesus himself? Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. He was talking about his body. What is the local church? It's a temple of the Holy Ghost, where God comes to dwell. And so even here, God's glory is manifested anyway, when we learn about him and his and we preach in his name and he comes to dwell. God is a tabernacling God. He loves to dwell with his people. So let's turn now to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We saw yesterday that the Son of God had a pre-existence. Not only before he was born did he exist, before creation he existed, because he was the creator. So in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He also is not only the creator of the inanimate world, but also of life itself. In him was life, and he was the light of men. And so here we have mankind, humans on this creation. And then they're also fallen humans, because there's darkness there that didn't comprehend or get in the light. And so we have the coming finally of the Word. And his forerunner was John the Baptist, who prepared the way for him as a lamp to bear witness of the light that came. And we get down to, finally, in verse 11, he came to his own people, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Actually, verse 11, he came to his own received him not, covers then the first 11 chapters. And then chapter 12, it tells of how they rejected him. And so 12 to the rest of the chapter, you see his the passion of Christ, the death of Christ, and the resurrection, and the preparing for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so verse 12 then would point to those who received and became sons of God. But then notice in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. This Word, who was God, a divine person with a divine nature, now took upon himself a human nature. Flesh refers here to human nature. It doesn't mean it was sinful. Now, when Paul talks about the flesh versus the spirit, he's talking about your fallen nature. But this is human nature. He took upon himself humanity. In Timothy, it said, God was manifest in the flesh. And so a divine person with a divine nature now took upon himself a human nature. So the Son of God is one person with two natures. He's God and man. And he tabernacled among us. The word dwelt there is the word skene, which means, skene is a tent. And skenao means to live in a tent. And so was made flesh, became flesh, and tabernacled among us, lived in a tent. In other words, he himself became the antitype of the tabernacle. And notice he said, and we beheld what? His glory. What did God put in the tabernacle? His glory. Later on in the temple. And so, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so here we have the Word, who's now a man, but he also is the tabernacle and the manifestation of the glory of God. Now, what kind of glory is it? It's the glory as of a now only begotten of the Father. In other words, he's the only begotten Son. He is of the same nature, the same stock as the Father. And so the glory of God then now is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice it says, full of grace and truth. So the particular attributes that are revealed in him are grace and truth. John the Baptist bare witness of him and cried, saying, this is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is before me, preferred before me, for he is before me. So though Jesus was 6 months younger than John, he was also before John because he was the eternal God. And in his fullness have we all received in grace for grace, for the law was given by Moses and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so here we have the ultimate manifestation of the glory of God. God manifest in the flesh. And so the invisible God that nobody could see now is made visible in the person of the Son of God. He reveals the Father. It's kind of like we have invisible light here. But if you take a prism, you can get that light to be visible. It becomes red, orange, green, blue, indigo, and violet. In other words, the colors of the rainbow. And so here in Jesus, you see the invisible God then is put to the prism of his incarnation, and he manifests the manifold glory of God, manifold graces of God. They actually see God in the flesh. He that hath seen me, what did he say? Has seen the Father. And so not only does he reveal God to us, he also brings us to God. And you can see in the Gospel of John how he has come to reveal, to glorify the Father, and to reveal the Father. Let's look ahead to chapter 2. Here he is at the feast of Canaan, the marriage feast at Cana. And he turns the water to wine. And it says in verse 11, these beginning of miracles or signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So in other words, when Jesus turned the water to wine, he was manifesting his glory. He was giving us a visible manifestation of the attributes of God, bringing forth his glory. And so we have these signs that in the book that he said at the end, these signs he did so that we might know he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we might have life through his name. So we have in the first sign here, and then you have the second sign when he heals the nobleman's son, and as you go through the book. Also, chapter 11, verse 40. Lazarus is sick and has died. And Martha said, well, you know, wondering why did that happen? You were here. If you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. And Jesus said, he's going to be raised again. And Martha said, well, I know, I believe he'll be raised in the last days. And Jesus said, well, the resurrection is not just an event in history, in prophecy. The resurrection is a person. I am the resurrection and the life. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. I am the resurrection and the life. Verse 25, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And she said, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And then he said, he tells that he's going to reveal that she's going to see the glory of God. Verse 40. Said not I unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou wouldest see the glory of God? And so he said, Lazarus, come forth. And guess what? Here comes Lazarus, bound in those grave clothes, coming out. He said, loose him and let him go. And so again, here we have another manifestation of his deity. Look ahead at chapter 8, verse 54. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father which honoreth me, and whom ye say ye, he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say I know him not, I should be a liar, like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And the Jews said unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Bad grammar, but good theology. Ego eimi. It's interesting that in the all four Gospels, the record of the Jesus walking on the water, he says, ego eimi to them. I am. I am. When the soldiers came to take him, said they were looking for Jesus in Nazareth, he said, I am. And they all fell back. So he's using the name, manifesting himself as the I am of the Old Testament, that Jehovah, and declaring the glory of his of who he is, tabernacled in human flesh. Now, chapter 11, verse 40, we saw that. Chapter 17, verse 1, now we get to his great high priestly prayer. And notice verse 1. Then spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. In other words, as he went to the cross, he certainly glorified the Father there, but the Son then the Father glorified him by raising him from the dead and taking him to his right hand. And through all of that process, the Son gave glory to the Father. Look on in verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So Jesus shared the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in before the incarnation, back in eternity past. He glorified him on the earth by being perfectly obedient to him and fulfilling his will. And so now he's asking to be restored back to that position with the glory. And then he also wills that we have that same privilege. He was raised by the glory of the Father, it says in Romans 6:4. And Philippians 3:21. He has a body of glory, a glorified body. And now in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5, for the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, or we speak. The angels are running things now, but there's coming a day when the saints will reign and rule over this world. A new creation, new world, heaven and earth. And one of a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. In other words, what God promised to Adam in Genesis 1 and what the psalmist in Psalm 8 testifies to the dignity and the position of man in the creation order, that's not happening. Why? Because there's the fall of man. And so what hope do we have? Well, look at verse 9. But we see Jesus. Get our eyes off of man and his failure. And we see Jesus, and what happened to him? He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He became a man that he might die. Crowned, but we see him crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to be called their brethren, saying, I'll declare thy name unto thy brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I'll put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. What he's saying here is that he's taking us to glory. But the path to glory was the path through suffering, wasn't it? Remember, Peter said the Old Testament prophets had the Spirit of Christ in them, and he suffered, testified to his sufferings and glory. The seed of the woman had to have his heel crushed to crush the serpent's head. And so the path, his path was suffering to the glory. And so now he's leading many. To the suffering of death, he's crowned now with glory, and he's leading now many sons to glory. And our path again is through the suffering and glory. There's a glory yet to be revealed. Sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be revealed, but the glory that should be revealed. And so he's united with us. He's our elder brother, and we're one in the eyes of God. And what's true of him now is true of us. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now he didn't become an angel to save angels, he became man to save men. Therefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And so, Paul says, we're crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we're alive. And Christ lives in us. And he goes on to say that our life is hid with Christ in God, and when he comes, we're going to appear with him in glory. Thessalonians says we're going to be, he is glorified in his saints. In other words, he brings the saints, they'll add to his glory. He glorifies them, and they add to his glory as he comes. So glory days are ahead. In the meantime, all that we can experience and know through God's wonderful word is that this is not of us, it's of God. And to God be the glory. God alone be the glory. Not God plus what I did or what you did or what the Baptist church did. By grace alone, through faith alone, to God alone be the glory. Glory!